Me to Nehemiah chapter 6. We have been gradually working our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses in Nehemiah 6. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakatharim in the plain of Ono." And they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times this way, and I answered them each in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. It was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem also says it, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Methatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to all these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Let us pray. Father, we see again the attack on your people from the neighboring peoples, and ultimately from Satan attacking the kingdom of God, the city of God being rebuilt after the exile. Pray that as we consider this, you would give us good discernment in terms of spiritual attacks and difficulties in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah faced almost constant trials. First, he had the threats of the neighboring peoples when he arrived, and as they began to rebuild the wall, his response was to pray and take action with military preparedness. The next problem came within the community itself, with the issue of various people taking advantage of others in the community, charging usury and high interest, ideas of indented servanthood and slavery was going on, and trouble was never far away in the book of Nehemiah. This has really always been true for the people of God. It's true in the church today. Remember in Acts 14:22, when Paul and Barnabas retraced their first missionary journey steps, they told the new believers that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, three of the enemies that appeared earlier in the book appear again. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They were really just minor governors in the surrounding territories. It looks like things are just about to settle down. I mean, the wall's getting rebuilt. They're about to set the gates. And now there's a renewed problem. And of course, this is a reminder that God's people always have to expect opposition from one source or another. Satan is always seeking to destroy the people of God. The enemies here, these neighboring peoples, are the instruments this time, but you know, it can be all types of instruments that occur in church history and in our lives today. Now, these three try another strategy to destroy the work on the wall and the restoration of Jerusalem after the exile. The three enemies attempted to trap or kill Nehemiah through inviting him to a meeting. See in the first couple of verses that they saw what was happening. In verse 2, Sanballat, Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakathurim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. The plain of Ono was about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem, not far from where Tel Aviv is today. This could sound like an act of reconciliation. Let's just all get along. Let's reconcile these differences. Nehemiah saw through their invitation. He said they intended to do me harm. Derek Thomas said he could envision a communique coming. "Now we are very sorry to inform you, but on his way to Ono, Governor Nehemiah met with an unfortunate accident. His chariot collided with a rock and somersaulted several hundred feet over the ravine into the valley below. Despite every effort to save him, we have to report to you that he's dead. Please accept our sincerest apologies." Sounds like something you'd hear today. Well, he gave them a terse reply. In verse 3, "I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Why leave it and come down to you?'" Coming down, of course, down from Jerusalem to where they would go. One commentator mentioned Ecclesiastes 3, 7 and 8. You know that passage that the birds used when they wrote their song? A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Well, a politician, as well as other believer, has to be able to discern the appropriate time. Nehemiah knew that it was the time for war with these people. They were not really trying to reconcile. They were persistent. In fact, four times they make this request, and four times it turns them down. Repeated temptation is a regular tactic of Satan. Often when we face regular temptations, and it can break down people's resolve. Well, what are some of the applications of this for our time? One application is the clash between two opposing cultures that is vividly seen in this narrative. You had two worldviews, two peoples. You had pagans who are idolaters, and you have, of course, the people of God in Jerusalem led by Nehemiah. One was steeped in idolatry. Nehemiah was committed to a godly worldview. He had a commitment to truth and principle in both doctrine and ethics. In our time, we are also in a conflict with worldviews that deny or reject God. We're surrounded with them. You can think about some of the issues of our day. We, of course, have same-sex marriage, the abortion issue, transgenderism, gender-affirming surgeries for children. Let's all pay for it with government funds or tax dollars, those types of things. Socialism, empowering government to steal and redistribute wealth. There can be school curriculum issues. List goes on and on and on of where we're in conflict with a worldview and perspective that's in conflict with what God says is true and right. And when we're inflexible on some of these issues, we're often accused of being intolerant and are castigated and ostracized. James Boyce said, if we practice our religion on the reservation and do not attempt to bring it out into the real world, the world will tolerate us. But if we determine to take a stand on any important issue on the basis of a genuine theological principle, the theory of our secular society will break all bounds. Certainly we can see that. And we are called upon to have courage, boldness, and wisdom as we approach this anti-Christian culture in which we live. In terms of courage in this regard, I always think of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521, when he could easily have been burned at the stake. He knew that others had been, and he was told to recant all of his writings. He said, which ones? Some of them there's no controversy over them. And they said, no, you have to recant all of them, recant them all. And he said, give me some time to think. And he spent the night, you know, thinking and praying. The next day he came back and he answered them that unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted it in my my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And according to tradition, he declared, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Just about 100 years before, slightly more than 100 years before, in 1415, John Huss had been given a safe conduct to come to the Council of Constance and present his views. Safe conduct said, you come here, we won't kill you if we disagree. Might get you later, but we won't kill you right now. And the bishop presiding over the council pressured Emperor Sigismund, threatened him with excommunication. Sigismund had the army, and to arrest him, and ultimately they burned him at the stake. That was very vividly in Luther's mind in terms of this. In terms of courage, R.C. Sproul joked that when he got to heaven, he wanted to have the courage of Luther, the intellectual capacity of Calvin, and the goth swing of Jack Nicklaus. Well, we all need that type of courage, though, to stand against the tide of what we face often. Well, a fifth invitation was sent to Nehemiah, and this time it's accompanied by a letter. And we see in verses 5 to 7 following, we just read, the implication in this is that we believe this and we're going to make sure King Artaxerxes, you know, the Persian emperor, hears about these reports. And if he does hear about it, it would be better for you if you had allies in the surrounding peoples with us, if you're going to have to deal with the Persian Empire. And unless Nehemiah responds to our invitation, is the implication, we're going to make sure the king knows about it and that you're plotting an insurrection. And they said that Geshem is also saying the same things. In other words, the rumor is going around. J.I. Packer comments that rumors spread like wildfire, for fallen human beings love to say their discreditable information about each other, and denials of rumors are often not often believed. Well, Nehemiah did two things in response to this. He sharply denied the rumor in verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you invented them out of your own mind. He understood they just wanted to frighten him. And he prayed, verse 9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. We've noticed through the book of Nehemiah, he does these little sharp, quick prayers many, many times. Well, he asked God to help him ignore the rumor and the attacks and keep organizing and overseeing the rebuilding, restoring of the wall in Jerusalem. This is very similar to Psalm 109. And verses 1 to 4 says, "Be not silent, O God of praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer." Well, Tobiah and Sanballat tried another form of attack on Nehemiah. Verses 10 to 13. "Now I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." There are apparently some prophets in Jerusalem, and just like in Jeremiah's time, there were some false prophets in Jerusalem. In terms of Shemaiah, verse 12, this man was paid to give the fear-inducing prophecy to Nehemiah. The fact that he had been confined to his house before this indicates that there had been past problems with him. Nehemiah had fled to the temple, he'd be discredited among the people. Nehemiah's first response was to refuse to run and hide. Derek Kidner points out that had Nehemiah taken this action, he would have lost certainly his honor and would jeopardize his cause, the very cause he had in his heart. It would have been a sign of fear and a lack of trust in God before the people. And Shemaiah had been hired to generate fear in Nehemiah. We read earlier from the Apostle John, of course, later in biblical history, now in the New Testament, concerning false prophets. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." In the case of John at his time, he was thinking about those who were denying that Jesus came in the flesh, denying the incarnation. There were those in his day, and we could say today as well, who deny that Jesus had a real physical body. He was truly God and truly man. They were called the Docetists, comes from the Greek word dekain, meaning to seem or appear. They argued he only seemed to be or appeared to be human. He really wasn't. Well, there are people running around today who claim to be prophets. Years ago, I remember a man coming to me and telling me that God had told him, and this is a prophecy for me, that I was to give him my car. I said, "Well, when God tells me that, we'll act on that. Until then, beat it." And you also sometimes see a form of this in the evangelical community. People might be involved in some particular sin and want to defend it by saying that they'd prayed and God's told them it's just okay. The first few years we'd started the church, probably the 5 to 7 year mark, I had 3 different people come to me that were involved in blatant adultery, no question about it. And each one told me that they had prayed and God had given them peace, and it was okay to go this direction. So in other words, the Holy Spirit has directed you to purposely disobey one of God's commandments. And I think that's often common with sexual sin because people get caught up in emotions and those kind of things with it. Well, Nehemiah 6:14 also mentions Noadiah. This indicates serious compromise inside Jerusalem's religious community, and some of the prophets could not be trusted. John Stott actually commented out of 1 John, said, "Still today there are many voices clamoring for our attention and many cults gaining widespread popular support. Some of them claim some special revelation or inspiration to authenticate their particular doctrine. There's an urgent need for discernment among Christians. We are often too gullible and exhibit a naive readiness to credit messages and teaching which purport to come from the spirit world. There is such a thing, however, as misguided charity, misguided tolerance toward false doctrine. Unbelief, belief not every spirit, can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. We need to persevere and preserve the biblical balance, avoiding on the one hand the extreme superstition which believes everything, and on the other the extreme suspicion which believes nothing." Well, it took discernment and courage on the part of Nehemiah to respond to all this pressure. Quoted Derek Thomas a couple times in this sermon. He told the story of the former professor of his who was visiting London in 1976. And Britain was in the midst of an economic downturn, and he wanted to preach on courage and standing firm and trusting God at the time. And he heard reports on the radio and the TV that were calling people to stand firm in the midst of the trial. Well, he passed some giant billboards in London that said, "Take courage." And he was preaching in a church and mentioned the approval of that slogan in a sermon. He later found out that that was an advertising campaign, that Courage was a noted brand of beer in London, and there were advertisements for that. His response of the poise and resistance, of course, in Nehemiah's case, demonstrated real courage to face these kind of things. And also remind us that Christian leaders and Christian people face similar assaults of slander, subtle attacks. In fact, if you're in any kind of position of leadership in a church situation, you almost expect slander and intimidation. Interesting, through the years, I had received letters from people that maybe left the church disgruntled. I had one person address me as Dear Antichrist. Another person sent a letter to me, Dear False Prophet. And then there was one man a few years ago who, after he left in the next 3 or 4 years, about 10,000 emails came in from him telling me how terrible we were. Of course, they went into spam, but I cleared out and see them all there. And kind of amazing, you know, that he'd care for that long. Well, J.I. Packer makes an important observation. He said, "Leaders have something of a Pied Piper quality. They are thought of as wise and far-seeing, and people trust their judgment and follow their steps. So if they can be allured into bypaths and blind alleys, they'll take many with them. And Satan will score heavily. It's also true that if they can be discredited through slander, then their effectiveness as a leader is destroyed." Well, Nehemiah, in final response to this, prays another imprecatory prayer. Remember, those are prayers for judgment to come on his enemies, on enemies. They are essentially prayers for justice of God to rule. Another example of an imprecatory prayer in this regard would be Jeremiah 18:21-23. "Therefore, deliver up their children to famine, give them over to the power of the sword, Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunder suddenly upon them. For they had dug a pit to take me and laid snares to my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Nehemiah, he is praying this. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sambalat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Now, these prayers are really a way of praying that God's justice would be done in the case of the unrepentant. They are also the prayers of the soldier defending his city against a violent attack. These prayers should lead the outcome to God. There are times when we pray for justice, for God to restrain and stop evil actions or wicked people in our culture. We can always pray for their repentance and salvation, but at the same time, we can pray that if that doesn't happen, God would stop their actions. R.C. Sproul wrote a few years ago, the pride that goes before destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is the attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what is going on, or if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence, and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. Nehemiah resisted these attacks, temptations, false prophecies. We are called upon to resist whatever comes against us. And God is just and will bring to justice those outside of Christ, ultimately. If you're not in Christ now, if you don't believe in Him and trust in Him for your salvation, you are under God's judgment and condemnation. And the call of the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus. When you do, your sins are forgiven and you are accepted as righteous in God's sight because of Christ's righteousness credited to you, received by faith alone. When we look at these Old Testament passages of the people of God, we see them resisting attack, standing firm in the midst of onslaught. We are called to have that type of courage and strength. And if you're in Christ, a part of our call is to pray continually for those we know who are not Christians, the culture in which we live, those in power, in government, political position, that God would give us peace, restrain evil, and subdue and conquer His and our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that is given to us in Scripture. We recognize that repeatedly we see places where your people are attacked, sometimes militarily, sometimes spiritually. We pray that you would give us strength and courage to live in the time in which we have been born, and to be faithful for you in our generation. Pray for the culture in which we live, that you would restrain evil and bring people to salvation. We do pray that you would strengthen all the churches where the gospel is being preached, and that it would go forth strongly in our land. In Jesus' name.